If you got your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't know if there's too many of you here that might not have been here last night. I see a few faces that are new. My burden, as I've already mentioned, is for the judgment seat of Christ. The fact that as Christians, one day we're going to have to stand before God and give an account. Matter of fact, Daniel Webster, whom people really thought quite highly of, maybe 150 years ago or so, he was asked, as he was receiving an award at some banquet, if he would be so kind as to share with that group of people what the single most profound thought that he ever had. And I don't know anything about Daniel Webster except what he said in response to that question. Without hesitation, he said, the single most profound thought that I've ever had is the fact that one day I'm going to have to stand in front of a holy God and give an account of my life. And if you're in here tonight and you are a child of God, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will have to give an account. Now, we've already looked at a lot of the verses. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when we broke off yesterday. And before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this message. Heavenly Father, we come to You again tonight as a needy people, desiring to hear from You, Father. And I know that only You can speak to each and every heart here exactly as they need spoken to. And I pray You do that, Father. Just set me aside and speak through me that we might understand our purpose on this life, that we might understand why You created us and how we can do things that do, in fact, bring You pleasure. Lord, help us to understand the important relationship between You and us, You, the master potter, and us that molded, shaped clay, that clay that's pliable and moldable and just waiting for the master's touch to shape it into that perfect vessel, that sanctified vessel. So, Lord, I pray that You'd help us with this understanding and help us to yield to that sanctification process whereby we might grow more like You day by day. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I wasn't paying attention. I know the other night I had a keen interest in some of the songs that were being sung, because I always like to hear songs that say hallelujah somewhere in the chorus. And I don't know if that's because, I don't know if you guys know that hallelujah, that's Greek, or that's Hebrew actually. And it means praise the Lord. That's about all the Hebrew I know. But we don't go there, right? But it reminds me of an interesting story whenever I hear it, because there happened to be a pastor 100 years or so ago living in Colorado. And to support his life, he lived on a ranch. He was pretty much self-sufficient. But he would, from time to time, because he loved horses, he would breed horses. And then the ranchers in the area knew that if they ever needed a horse, they could probably go to him and get a fair deal. And that was the case. A young rancher had moved into the area and sought out this pastor because he needed a horse. And they consummated the deal, and the young pastor, the young Christian actually, heading back to his ranch with his new horse, before he left, the pastor who had raised the horse said, "There's one thing I need to tell you. Being a pastor, I do things a little different. I don't use the words woe and giddy up. I've changed that with the horses that I raise. When I want my horse to stop, I say amen. And I want him to giddy up, I just say hallelujah." And, you know, the guy said, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian. That's all right. I like those words. You know, I can handle that." So he's heading back to his ranch, which is not only across one mountain, but down into the next valley. And in order to get there, he's riding his horse, and he's going up through this wooded area before he gets to the clearing at the top of the mountain. There's a precipice up there, and it's real steep once you get to that point. Anyway, as they're making their way up through the wooded area, before they get to that clearing, something jumps out of the woods and startles that horse. And that thing takes off. And it took off running so fast, it just startled the guy on it. At first, he kind of forgot the instruction list, right? But then it dawned on him at the very last minute. He shouted, "Amen!" And that horse came to just a screeching halt just as it was getting ready to go over that precipice. Whew! He was so relieved, he went, "Hallelujah." Now, I have my doubts whether that's a true story. If it is, it must have been relayed by some bystander. But I went to the same school as your pastor, and one of the things we learned there is we get a couple, 3 years of Greek, and we get a year of Hebrew. And we're taught that just to know that we don't need that. And it's worth it. You know, it is worth it. I suggest, I know there's at least one kid in this group's going down there next year to go to school. I suggest you take those classes. Because what you learn there is probably what some of these graduates learned tonight. It's completing the task that is oftentimes the whole achievement. And that's kind of the way it is with Greek and Hebrew. It's completing that task. It's quite an arduous assignment. Brother Stewart will testify to that, I'm sure. Anyway, let's get into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the fact that we're all going to stand before Him one day and give an account of our works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read there in verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So just to review, if you weren't in here last night, maybe if you're visiting, if you're left over from the graduation ceremony, you're going to stick around for this. We will stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of Christ if you're saved. We don't confuse that judgment with a judgment 1,000 years later called the Great White Throne Judgment. That judgment is for lost people, sinners throughout history, as well as those that survived the tribulation and this millennial reign, their offspring. They will come up there and be judged. Now, we are being judged here, but it's not for our salvation. That's already been taken care of. We will be judged for the works that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look back in the text here, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day," that day being the judgment seat of Christ, "shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." We covered the verses talking about if you fail to stand before Him that day with any good works that survive the fiery trial, all your works are like wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned up. You will be naked and ashamed before Him. That nakedness, that shame, could last not only the 1,000 years of the millennial reign, but maybe even after that. And that's at a minimum, not to mention the loss of rewards. The pastor in the commencement address spoke of climbing up that ladder and having getting to the top, maybe that you'd gain some of those rewards, but keeping your eye on the Savior, the one that created you. You know, if you are in here and you believe in God and you've never really spent time in this book trying to find out why it was He created you, I mean, it's time to get serious. If you're saved, you're going to stand before Him and give an account. And the Bible says you're going to be judged by these words. It's the words in this book that are going to judge you. You need to know what they are. You can't get up there and say, "I didn't know that's what it said." Well, why didn't you know what it said? There is no excuse. We're going to get to the heart of the matter here. What kind of things survive? How do we know that our works will survive? Stay in 1 Corinthians here, but turn to chapter 13. I am going to be making some pottery in a bit. And of course, I made several pieces in yesterday's message. I'll do some more tomorrow. I didn't mention it before, but Sunday evening after that service, we'll be setting up some tables here so that all the young people and the young at heart, that could be anybody, you guys can come up and try and see what this clay feels like and just mess around with it for as long as you want. And we'll show you how to make a few things. So we'll be doing that Sunday after the service. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth nothing. We need to do works that are done with charity if they're going to survive that fiery trial. And it's not what you and I might think of charity. You know, just like we looked at the definition of marred in the Bible last night, it doesn't matter what we think the word marred means. It matters what God thinks it means. It matters what He tells us it means. And we get that meaning right from the book itself. Charity. So let's find out how we get that charity, how we know we're doing works with charity. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. First thing I want you to know is, who is he writing to? And he says right in there, verse 1, Simon Peter's servant, he said he's writing to those that have obtained like precious faith. He's writing to believers. Look down in verse 4. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Everything we're going to look at in these next few verses, partaking of His divine nature, is dependent upon the precious promises in this book. Promises like, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's a precious promise. Is that part of who you are? Do you know that promise? Do you know that promise is out there? How about the promise in 1 John 5:13? These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I find it very comforting to know that I have eternal life. And to some non-believer, that seems arrogant. How could you know? Because this book tells me I do. This book tells me what I need to do to get saved, and if I've done that, then I know I have eternal life. And when I know it's salvation is nothing but accepting the free gift, believing, in fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I am a sinner, and I'm on my way to hell without Him, but that He came and paid that price for me, and now all I have to do is receive that free gift. Just trust in Him. That's all it is. I know I've done that. And that book says I can know that I have eternal life because I've done that, accepted that free gift. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Look in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now those words, barren and unfruitful, that reminds me a lot of naked and ashamed. We mentioned the verse in Revelation 4:11, O Lord, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. God created you to bring Him pleasure. He doesn't want you to be barren and unfruitful during your saved days on this planet. And He doesn't want you to be naked and shamed when you stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of Christ. So what do you have to do? You have to go through this sanctification process, beginning with faith, ending with charity, and do works with charity, what God says is charity. How do we do that? Well, I'm going to show you. I've been told you this last night. I'm going to show you the 8 stages that Potter puts clay through and parallel those with these 8 stages right here. First thing a potter has to do, he's got to dig the clay out of the ground. Pretty simple. Now, it doesn't always come out dry like this. I'm going to do this over here. It's a little dusty. But whether it's been, if it's been raining, maybe you dig the clay out of the ground and it's moist. The clay has to go through a process. And in order to go through the process, the clay has to be dried out. So that's what I brought with me, some dried out clay. What's the first thing you notice about it? Well, it's contaminated. It's full of whatever was in that ground. I mean, there's there's twigs and there's branches and leaves and paper and whatever there was that was in that area that we dug up the clay. Even the clay itself is not consistent. Some of it's real hard and crumbly and some of it's brittle, whatever. But it needs to be processed. Okay, how's that like man? Well, it's a picture. If you got your Bible, turn to Psalm 69. Kind of interesting the way this book's laid out. You'd think someone might cry out for something and in one chapter, one verse, and maybe in the next verse or the next chapter, you'd get the answer. Of course, we know that's not the way he laid out this book. Psalm 69, verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul." This is a picture for you and I of a lost person crying out for salvation. Verse 2, "I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." And then turn back to Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2. Here's the answer to the cry. Psalm 40, verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry." It's a picture of a person getting saved. Look in verse 2. "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." The Lord's telling us, hey, you're clay. He is the potter. We are the clay. He brought you up out of the darkness and captivity of the ground, in this case, the world, Satan's kingdom, which is darkness. God wants you into the light. He's brought you out of the darkness, but you're contaminated. You need to go through a process so you can begin to bring Him pleasure. How does He do that? Throughout the entire 8 stages, every step of the way is dependent on 2 things. Number 1, this book, the words of God. And number 2, you humbling your heart. Because you have to have that combination all the way through. You can't come at this book and say, I'm going to try and find a mistake in here. You got to come at this book and say, boy, that looks like a mistake, but I know it can't be. So I guess I'm just not have the right knowledge or whatever. I mean, that's what you got to come. You got to open this book in the morning and say, you know, just pray, Lord, I don't understand it. Please help me. I'm saved. You told me that the Spirit of God is inside of me, that Holy Spirit, and it's going to guide and lead me into all truth. And I just take you at your word and ask that you do that. And Lord, I know you can't show me everything at once. It'd be too powerful. But just show me what you want me to have today so that I might serve you today. And that's what He wants. That begs the question. You know, we talked about works and the importance of works. What did God promise to preserve? He didn't say He was going to preserve His fundamentals or His teachings or His commandments or His precepts. He said He was going to preserve His words. And I'm probably preaching to people that really don't need this, but I'll tell you what, I mean, I'm in my second year of Bible school when this finally clicked for me, and they mention it down there all the time. He said that the words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The words is what He preserved. That's what He promised He'd preserve. And either did or He didn't. But you can't say that there's no difference in the Bibles, because there's different words. We know we've got the Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, that has the very words of God. And guess what? If He preserved all 790,000 plus words in order, you're going to get the teachings, the fundamentals, the precepts, everything He wants you to have. That's just common sense. He promised to preserve His words. The Bible says that in this adulterous and sinful generation that we live in, men are going to be ashamed of those words. Do you believe they're supernatural? Do you believe they're powerful? Do you believe they're superior to the Greek and the Hebrew? I do. I know they are. If you think they're supernatural, the very words, what does that lead you to do? Does it lead you to do this? Slap one of these on your car. I know some people have got them on their cars. I got one. You know, that's another thing. I didn't just go to Bible school and start slapping those things on my car. I've got a couple of them on there. And some guys like to wallpaper their car with these things. You know, praise God, that's them, that's not me. But, you know, I know there's power in those words. And I don't understand it, but I know it's true. And that's why I'll street preach and do other things to get God's words out there. You guys probably know Brother David Spurgeon, an evangelist. I preached the blowout with your pastor last February. Got one of the most powerful tracks I've ever seen. Why? Because it's got a picture of this big, burly ex-motorcycle guy on there with the long hair and the sunglasses and all of that. And that's the picture before, and it's got the little picture after there, all cleaned up in a suit and tie. And then it's got all his life story, which reads like just an exciting little novel inside, and where he came from and what the Lord brought him now. But that thing is only powerful because he's got 8 or 9 verses of Scripture in there. That's the power. And the window dressing that gets people to read that is as excellent. It's all about those words. If you believe that they're supernatural and you are allowed to do it, you should have a sign out in your front yard with some Scripture on it. You just don't know what happens. I could tell you story after story about good things that have happened to us because people recognized that we were Christians because we had some Scripture. But sometimes someone just gets convicted because they see that Scripture. That Scripture is powerful. God likens it in Isaiah 55. He likens it to the sun, the water and the rain that fall from above. And we all realize that water comes down and evaporates and it's cyclical like that. But he says that water and that rain, it just doesn't go around and around. It performs a purpose. That purpose is to water the seed so that we can have things to eat and the animals can live and all of that. These words are no different. I believe every word is pure. And if you are struggling through reading the books in Chronicles, some of those chapters that are tough, nothing but genealogies, I would encourage you to take your time and pronounce every one of those words because they're doing something. Do you realize that your brain is a computer, basically? I mean, man's imitation of our brain is a computer, right? And a computer only operates really well on the right software. Well, here's the software. There's the brain. I think when you're reading some of those endless genealogies that we don't even know why is that in there? I think maybe it's cleaning off the tapes a little bit. I don't know. That's my theory. I know it's doing something. Every word is pure. And you know what? I know this, that I'll tell you a little story. We heard this on a radio station, a Christian radio station. A woman's undergoing an operation on her brain. She's conscious. The doctor's got part of her skull removed. He's probing in there. Touches something. The lady hears orchestra music playing. All right? He removes the probe. The music goes away. Touches it again, the music comes off. She recognizes that as a childhood memory. A childhood memory, remembering every little detail. What are they discovering? They're discovering that your brain stores and captures and remembers everything. I think when we get up to the judgment seat of Christ, he's just going to download it. Listen, you know, we only know we use a small percentage of that thing. I think that that's probably going to be close to accurate. You got to be putting in the right software to make this thing work. And we all know about subliminal messages. You may be reading Chronicles or any of these Old Testament books that, and maybe you don't totally understand, but subconsciously, you're nourishing your soul. I know that. You're nourishing your spirit. You're doing all kinds of things. You're adding, the book tells us, you're adding days to your life. You're adding health to your life. You're doing all kinds of things. It's these book, these words. If you believe you've got those words, you will begin to grow in faith. Because as a builder, you know that you're building a foundation. You start out with a building block here. And the Bible says, add to your faith virtue. Well, you don't just put a block right on top of that, do you, when you're building a foundation? You first have to add to your faith. this first building block, that's a gift from God. The gift of God is eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. How do we get God's grace to get the faith? Well, he says he gives grace to the humble. That's why you have to humble your heart. But we need to abound in faith so that we can build upon it and add the virtue. Well, it says in the Bible, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to be reading our Bible. We need to not only read it, we need to receive it. Now, there's a proverb that says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction. I know the pastor's got three sons, I think. And let's say he gives all three of them a little command to do, go mow the lawn or whatever. And one of them does, and maybe the other one doesn't. Well, a wise son heareth his father's instruction implies that a wise son not only hears it audibly, but then he's obedient and faithful to do it. Because that's a wise son. It's the same with faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You have to not only audibly hear it, you have to receive it into your heart. You have to believe it. You have to what we call receive it. And then you can abound in faith and add to your faith virtue. What does the potter do after he's got this clay he's dug out of the ground? Well, he needs to put it through the process. If you were here last night, you saw me take a very hard miniature vase like this and set it in this thing of water. And over a 10-minute period, the clay just dissolved. And I'm just going to pour off that water now. And you'll see that's nothing left but the pure clay. It's just very soupy. This kind of mimics the weathering process, which is the process whereby the potter takes that raw clay and just throws it in a big vat of water to soften it and to begin to remove the contaminants. Because what happens immediately when that clay is put into a big vat of water, certain things float to the top. Those are removed. Some of the heavier impediments like stones that go right to the bottom, those are scraped off as well. Eventually he takes the whole mixture and kind of stirs it up and runs it through a screen. Nothing that's left will be a lot of water and then those clay particles actually floating in the water. He allows that to just dry off or evaporate and eventually he gets just a soupy mixture like you can imagine this is. And this is, of course, pure clay because that's all I put in was pure clay. But it's ready to go on to the next stage. That's called the weathering stage. Now, what about man? If God's going to allow you to partake of His divine nature of virtue, you too are going to have to get into that book, not only reading it and receiving it into your heart, but you need to allow it to cleanse you. Got a prop malfunction here. You need to allow it to cleanse you by soaking in it, spending some really time in it, some serious time, hiding it in your heart. How does He do that? First of all, you need to know that He desires to do it. God said He'd like to sanctify, we're talking about the sanctification process, and cleanse His church, that's you and I, by the washing of the water of the Word. It's all about the Word and that humble heart. He does it, He says it in 1 John 1:9, if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, this is a picture of your heart. If you're in here tonight and you got saved, I hope your heart doesn't still look like this in God's eyes. Spiritually, it could if you haven't yielded to the sanctification process. He wants to soften that heart and clean it up. Jeremiah said that your heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And that's true. God would like to soften and cleanse that heart. The Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And then it goes further and says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. If you partake of His divine nature of virtue, you need to replace that contaminant that He's removed from your heart, creating a vacuum in there, and replace it with His perfect words. And I don't care how young you are or how old, you should be memorizing Scripture. Us adults don't like to hear that. It's not for people in ministry. It's for everybody. How else can you partake? How else can you remember those precious promises? They should be part of you. He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a precious promise. That needs to be part of you. Those promises will comfort you all through this process and anything that you're going through in life. Any trial, any tribulation, God's Word is there to comfort you through that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. There's a picture here of the first three stages. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words," that's stage 1, "and hide my commandments with thee," that's step 2, "so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lift up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." If you're going to partake of God's divine nature of knowledge, you need to do a little deeper studying into the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Every time you hear that word, ashamed, you need to be thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. You need to be going out through your day, every day, in the back of your mind. I'll tell you what, if you could get in the habit of saying over and over again, "I'm going to be judged. I am going to be judged. Oh, I'm going to be judged. Yep, I'm going to be judged." You know, I mean it. If you had that mindset, not only would you do 10 times more for the Lord, you'd probably get into 1/10 of the difficulty, the sin that takes you away from the Lord. That should be our mindset. Partake of His divine nature of knowledge. You know what the potter does with this clay? He's had it weathered. Well, he's got to dry it out. He's got to eventually turn it into a ball like this that he can begin to put on the potter's wheel. Well, he does that by taking that really soft clay and spreading it out. Maybe I'd do it on a piece of concrete or something, some absorbent surface. Maybe I'd put it outside in the wind and the sun. And that would begin to dry it out. And eventually what happens is he gets a big blob of clay and it's a little crusty, a little hard on the outside, but a little too soft on the inside. And he takes it over to the wedging table. And I know you can't see it real well, but he's got a wire up there. And he begins to wedge the clay. And if you were here last night, you saw me doing that process where I'm cutting it up to homogenize it and then I pound it down. And then I knead it like a baker kneads dough. I'll do it up here so you can see better. And it's just a process of homogenizing it because that clay needs to be in one consistent lump if the potter's going to make something out of it. So that's the wedged clay. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to set this there. That's stage 3. What does the potter use? He uses a sharp instrument. The same thing with God. The Word of God, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. As you're getting in that book, it's bringing things to your mind, things that you could confess of, repent, just like we learned in virtue here. But do you do it? You have the choice. That's a choice you make throughout this entire stage to humble your heart and to get in God's Word. If you participate in this process, you will begin to renew your mind. The Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The next thing the potter has to do, and this is where I struggle a little bit because I can't really demonstrate it, he has to rest the clay. If he doesn't rest the clay, and I'll try to explain it to you this way, those clay particles are almost like long rectangles. All right? And those long rectangles are surrounded by molecules of water. They act like as ball bearings so that you can actually start to stretch out clay like that. That's what makes it different than just sand or just regular old dirt or whatever. It's the shape of the particles as well as the fact that they're lubricated with those ball bearings of water. Now, for some reason, that perfect, equalized lubrication doesn't occur unless that clay just sits there for a while and rests. When I was in college, I took some powdered clay. It was dried. I took it into a mixer, added water, mixed up a batch of clay, and then started to wedge it on the wedging table, brought it over to my wheel, and began to make something on the potter's wheel. And as I did, I began to pull up the walls of a cylinder. And the first thing I knew is I'm holding part of the clay up here, it's motionless, and the wheel's still spinning around. The clay had actually broken in half. Potters have a term for that. That term is that the clay was short. It had no plasticity. That's because that clay had not been rested. Man is no different. Man, too, in order to partake of God's divine nature of temperance, needs to rest. The Bible says we need to study to be quiet. The psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God." If you really want to know God, if you want to know Him on a deeper level the way He wants you to know Him, you need to meditate on His Word. Now, if you're doing this down here, hiding His Word in your heart, you're memorizing some Scripture, you can lay your head on that pillow at night and you can actually just recall some of those Scriptures and meditate on His Word. You know, being my age, when I started memorizing Scripture 5 or 6 years ago, you know, it was real hard. I had to go over and over and over. And you, just by doing that, you're meditating on it. All of a sudden, you're starting to get some of the meanings. Just in the process of trying to memorize something, you're starting to get the meaning. Of course, that helps to memorize it. You know, and that's the way God works. You're not just doing it. It's not wasting your time, believe me. You need to not say, "Yeah, I'm going to read my Bible more." Why don't you say how long you're going to read it and what time are you going to read it? You're going to read it at 6:30 tomorrow morning from 6:30 to 7? Oh, you got to go to work? Well, then maybe you should get up earlier. You know, being an artist, I appreciate all kinds of artwork, and I'd like to describe a painting to you. It was a very large rectangular canvas, and the main picture, the main focus was this farmer getting down. He was kneeling down by a stump in his field to pray before he began to work. You knew it was morning because the artist had painted the sunrise on the horizon coming up, and there was dew all over the field. Now, the only other significant thing in the picture were these wispy clouds. And at first glance, that's all they were, and that was the whole painting. But if you just looked at it for 10 or 15 seconds, you realize in those clouds were the shapes of two angels. One angel was planting the field. The other one was plowing the field. What the artist was trying to convey is the fact that if we would take time out of our busy days to spend some quiet time with the Lord in prayer or in reading His Word or both, He'll send those angels ahead to do the work for us. You know, the Bible says that the entrance of thy words giveth light. And there's a lot of ways to look at that, but I'll tell you what, getting in that book gives light on the decisions you have to make every day. And if you could make a couple extra right decisions in place of a couple wrong decisions, your day is going to go better. You do not have time not to get in that book in the morning, and maybe at noon, and maybe at night. Because how, if you're going to actually surrender to the Lord and expect to be used by Him to your fullest potential, how do you know what He wants you to do that day if you haven't asked Him yet? If you haven't spent some quiet time with Him? As a Christian, you should be doing three things. You should be speaking to God through prayer. You should be allowing Him to speak to you through the pages of this book. And make no mistake, in the day and age we live, this is how He communicates to us. Right here. Don't be looking for, you know, the lightning and the tears on some statue or something like that. It's this book. If you're doing those two things, then you should be talking to other people about this and about Him. It's only natural that we talk about the things that we're interested in. Wouldn't it be interesting to monitor your cell phone minutes if they put them in categories, not just the numbers that you called, but maybe what you talked about? You know, how many were those spiritual minutes versus not-so-spiritual minutes? Maybe minutes that were negatively spiritual, you know. The next thing the potter does is he shapes the clay on the wheel. And I forgot about getting this set up before the ceremony here. I've got an electric wheel up here, and I'm going to make a pot. I mentioned a lot of things the other day, but there's several things I left out intentionally. I wanted to mention those tonight. The potter has to shape the clay on the wheel, and of course that parallels with man partaking of God's divine nature of patience. James said, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You count it all joy when you fall into those difficult trials and tribulations? We're supposed to. Now remember, if you weren't here last night, He is the potter and we are the clay. This is a picture of you being shaped on that wheel. The first and most difficult thing, I was mentioning this to some of the guys the other night, is for the potter to actually center that clay. It's really the hardest thing he does. He can't make anything until the clay is perfectly centered. And you know what? You can't do anything perfectly for God unless you're centered on Him. You need to center your focus on Him and what He wants you to do. He'll give you your heart's desire. And who doesn't want that? We all want it. And it's right there for the taking. Just allow Him to tell you what it is. Allow Him to shape you and mold you into that vessel that He wants you to be, so that not only can you perform His perfect will, but He'll give you your heart's desire at the same time. You know, I shared with you the fact that I had a successful pottery business, and I thought that was my heart's desire. I played golf way too much. I mean, there was many a week when I played 10 rounds of golf. You know what? I just could never wait to the next time after that. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with golf, but for me, it was an idol, and it kept me away from the book. It kept me busy so I didn't have to think about it. And that's what a lot of our lives are. It's being kept busy. You can't be quiet. I mean, that's our cross to bear in this generation, this time that we live in, the year 2010. You know, TV, 24 hours a day. You got the computer. You got that cell phone strapped on you. I mean, it's just endless. It's the world. It's that Satan's kingdom, and he's trying to keep you away from the book and from the Lord. He's trying to keep you away from even having to think about it because you're so busy doing stuff. Isn't it nice to know when trials and tribulations are coming against you from the outside that master potter has got a supporting hand inside of you? That's kind of comforting. How about when trials and tribulations are coming against you from the inside, dealing with maybe rebellion or bitterness or unforgiveness? Isn't it nice to know that the master potter has a hand on the inside and the outside? If things are coming against you from the inside, he's got a supporting hand on the outside. Sometimes when things are really getting tough, some of those inner struggles, that master potter, he'll put both hands out there because he knows you need that extra support. And he knows exactly what you need, how much you need, and when you need it. If you've heard of Corrie Ten Boom, she was a Holocaust survivor. And back in World War II, when Hitler was putting the Jews in concentration camps, she found herself in one camp after another. She was in this one particular concentration camp, and probably the distinguishing feature of it was the fact that it had a tremendous infestation of fleas. Well, Corrie was in there with her sister, Betsy, and at night, Corrie's getting ready to say her devotions or prayers, and she was thanking the Lord for the roof they had over the heads, the fact that they'd been given a meal that day, the fact that, she had her sister with her, a few other things. But when she finished, her sister said to her, Corrie, I noticed you thanked the Lord for all those things, but I didn't hear you thank Him for the fleas. Corrie kind of looked incredulously. She says, why would I thank Him for those fleas? I'm scratching and itching. They're driving me crazy. Well, her sister reminded her of the verse, in everything give thanks. In everything. Corrie, being a surrendered Christian, she said, you're right. Okay, Lord, I thank you for those fleas. Years later, Corrie Ten Boom, she's writing her autobiography, and she's thinking back on that particular concentration camp that she was in. Come to find out, especially after she talked to other prisoners as well, that during that particular stay, she had a tremendous freedom. A freedom to read her Bible and to witness to other prisoners, to share her faith. And it was all because of those fleas. Those guards didn't want to subject themselves to being contaminated with fleas, so they just left the prisoners alone. Unless it was absolutely necessary, they had run of the place. They would not go in there. They didn't want to get the fleas. Now, God isn't always going to show us, hardly ever, is He going to show us sometimes in these difficult situations why we should be thankful. And that's called faith. He just says to thank Him in all things. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Paul said it this way, we should glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And then he goes on to say that patience worketh experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. If you don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, you need to be thankful in all things, partaking of God's divine nature of patience. Well, I've got a pot here to sort of taking that one off the wheel. I'm going to set that one up there. That represents the fifth stage, a pot that's been shaped. Now, the difference, of course, is this one's set out to dry, and now it's hard. But, as demonstrated last night, it still has to go through some other stages if it's going to be a sanctified, finished vessel. It's very important to realize, I mean, already it sounds like a tremendous amount of information, a tremendous task ahead of you if you're going to submit to this process. But there's a thing in the textbooks called the law of inertia. And that law states that a body at rest tends to stay at rest, and a body in motion tends to stay in motion. And this is no different. I think they give the locomotive or the big train as the example there. You know, it's hard to get it started, but once you get it started, it's got a force of its own. This process is just like that. And if you're going to partake of it, as you get going, you're seeing it's going to fly right through there at the end. It'll build up some momentum on its own. Now, the next thing the potter needs to do is he needs to take this piece and put it through a firing process. We call that the low firing. After that, he's got to put it some glaze on it, and that's that. And then he puts that glazed piece back in the kiln for a high firing. And that's when the glaze turns to glass. All right? Now, why does he have to do these different stages? Because in order for him to put the glaze on here, he has to put it in a bucket of water. Water mixed with the chemicals that form the glaze. Can't do that. It'll melt. So he goes through the low firing. Man, too, is going to go through a low firing process. If you're going to partake of God's divine nature of godliness, you're going to go through some trials and tribulations that are likened to fiery trials. I mean, that's what God talks about in His book. He uses fiery circumstances to purify us. There's a proverb that says that the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And it's all about your heart. It's a heart issue. You know, that's all God wants is your heart. If He has your heart, you're going to submit to this thing. But He wants your heart. This is more of a checklist for you to see if He's got your heart. But this is what you need to do. Of course, along the way, we've got all these precious promises. You're going through this fiery trial here. We've got that precious promise that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, within that one verse, there's actually five precious promises. God's not going to put you through anything you can't handle. And then He's got another precious promise that says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, I got this out of a Brother Sam Gipp's book. I don't know if it's his last book. But he mentioned that your life, let's say it's 70 years long, and you've seen those timelines I had for the judgment seat of Christ. If you could imagine a line starting right here and going in that direction forever, it never ends. Maybe you can only see it for a mile or two, but that line never ends and that represents eternity past. A line from here going that way never ends. That represents eternity future. And then you stand up the edge of a page, and that thickness of that page, that represents your 70 years or whatever it is on planet Earth. What does that tell you? It tells me two things. Number one, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. We don't have much time to do something for the Lord. That's the second thing. First thing is, no matter what you're going through, it's not going to last that long compared to eternity. But number two, there's only so much time. You might not have the full 70 years. You might only have half a page. I mean, it's nothing compared to eternity. And that's the way we should think about it. We need to set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth. Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. If you're building up your treasure on this earth, I'm sorry to tell you, if it's news to you, that's where your heart is. And that's, I think there's a proverb that says, the ransom of a rich man are his riches. You know, something to that effect. It's a toughie. It's tough. And I was entangled with this world, and I praise God that He has gradually disentangled me, and I still have a way to go. But that's one of the biggest traps we get, is thinking we need all of those things, all of that stuff. Well, the potter takes this pot. It's gone through the low firing. Now it's ready for the glaze coating. How is that like man? Well, man, if he's going to partake of God's divine nature of brotherly kindness, he also needs a protective coating. And all throughout scriptures, garments are likened to righteousness. Job said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. In Ephesians 6, where God talks about the whole armor of God, and he mentions the breastplate of righteousness. It's a covering, a protective covering, just like it is for the pot. It's going to be us yielding our supposed rights, rights we really don't have, but yielding those supposed rights, yielding our will to God's perfect will. Just being willing to do right. I mean, you just got a whole message on that the other night. Just do right. It's almost that simple. Of course, you need to go get in the book so you know what it is, what's right and what's not right. And then you need to yield to it. You need to do it. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. We need to bear one another's burdens. It's not about us. It's all about Him. This is pretty simplistic. You've probably seen it before, but, you know, if you want to have real joy in your life, it's Jesus, others, and then you. You being last. That's how you get that joy. He takes this pot. It's got the glaze on it. I could take a sponge and wash that off, and you couldn't tell it from this pot. They'd be exactly the same. That glaze, that coating is of no benefit unless it is fired on. Now, when that glaze goes through the firing in a high-firing stoneware like this, it not only becomes part of the pot, I mean the surface coating, but it actually soaks right into the pores. It's bonded right to the clay. How's that like, man? Turn to 1 Peter in your Bible. 1 Peter. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of charity, we're going to go through not only a low firing, we're going to go through a high firing as well. And you say, well, what's the difference? The difference is this. This is a lot harder. It's a lot hotter for the potter and the clay, and it's a lot hotter spiritually for you and me. Down here, you're suffering in the flesh because your flesh wants things. It desires things. You know, our whole problem is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And sometimes when we're suffering because of that, we kind of justify it and realize, okay, you know, I know I'm going to suffer through these things. If you're like me, you got saved later in life. I was in my early 20s. I had a lot of baggage to deal with, a lot of bad habits, things that are hard to get over. Well, I was suffering. Those were fiery trials for me. Up here, this is different. Now you're suffering for well-doing. You're suffering because you're doing things just because the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do something. And you're doing it, and you're getting rebuked or whatever. And that's a fiery trial. That's harder to endure. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll get there myself. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll tell you what Paul said. I think these two books were written at about the same time. But Paul said, above all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That's what Paul said. Let's see what Peter said. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Look in verse 12. That sounds good already. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice. Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That's the way you should be. You know, we read those verses about charity at the beginning of the evening here. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I offer my body to be burned, I do it without charity, it profiteth nothing. You know, five verses later down there in 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says, a precious promise, three words, charity never faileth. You realize that? If you do something for the Lord Jesus Christ with pure motives, out of charity, what He calls charity, it's 100% automatically successful in God's eyes. You say, how can that be? Well, you can, you know, I went and knocked on a door and handed some guy a tract and he just slammed the door in my face. Did it with charity. God says, that man was being faithful. You were being faithful to do what he told you. That'll survive the fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ if it was done with the right motives, with charity. Now, there's probably people sitting in here that I saw a whole group of people getting ready to go soul winning this afternoon. They got rained out. And that's a wonderful thing. But when you go soul winning, what's your motive? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because your parents want you to, or because you promised the pastor you would and you don't want to let him down, or just to make yourself look good? Or are you doing it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You can teach a Sunday school. You can go street preaching. There's all these good things you can do. But if you don't have the right heart motive, it will not survive the fiery trial, the judgment seat of Christ. And if your life is one series of nothing but that, you will be naked and ashamed when you stand before Him one day. And I know He doesn't want that for you. And I'm assuming you don't want that for you. You need to yield to this process. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. We were talking about it at lunch today a little bit, that God does a lot of things in threes. I mean, He's three parts Himself, and I know He demonstrates that Trinity, that triune effect over and over in His creation. And in Genesis 2:7, it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's a body, a spirit, and a soul. Three parts. In the Bible, there's all kinds of Christians. There's those that are saved, those that are surrendered, and those that are serving with pure motives. Listen, if you're in here tonight and you're a child of God, you're in this category. And hopefully, the day you got saved, you made a conscious decision to cross this line and get into this category. I already told you last night, it took me 30 years to cross that line. I was close to 55 when I'd been saved for 30 years before I crossed that line. And I don't. My wife, like I told you, she crossed it the day she got saved, and I hope that's the case with a lot of you. Now, if you have crossed that line, how do you cross it? I mean, you cross it by making a decision to cross it, by giving up, by letting go, by just surrendering to the Lord to do what He wants you to do, and then get busy with this process. Now, if you want to cross this next line, if you want to get from here to there, that's the path right there. It's the sanctification process. If you're going to serve Him with pure motives, they've got to be done with charity. if you're going to do them with charity, you got to start down here at faith and just go right on up the thing, but partaking of His divine nature. In the book of Revelation, he talks about the called, the chosen, and the faithful. God wants you to be faithful. Last night we talked about Gideon's army, and we talked about how he started with 32,000 men, ended up with 300. Those were the faithful. Revelation 12:1 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's what God wants you to do. If you're saved, you have performed His good will. That's great. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But you will be stopping at the judgment seat of Christ. And don't get up there and be naked and ashamed because you've never gotten away from that side of the category. There's a parable in Luke. It's a very transparent parable. I encourage you to read it. It's the parable of the pounds. And it talks about the fact that 10 men were 10 servants, I guess, each given 1 pound. And the one came back a time later with 10 pounds. And that Lord said, "Good job, I'm going to let you rule and reign over 10 cities. Now that's just, that whole parable is very obvious. It's about the Christian life and a potential reward. Because that's one of the potential rewards. The thing to note is this servant here who came back with the 1 pound he was given, but that's all. And the Lord was not happy with that. He actually took that pound away from him and gave it to the other man, who now will have 11 or more cities. The point is this: God has given you a gift. Maybe other several gifts. But He says His Word promises that you have a gift. You've got a ministry, and He's got created you to bring Him pleasure. And you have to develop that gift, allow Him to develop it in you by putting the time in. You know, if you have a desire to play a musical instrument, if you have a desire to encourage people. I mean, there's a myriad of things that you can do. I'm not saying everybody, or hardly anybody, for that matter, has to go into full-time ministry. You know, there's all kinds of things people can do. It's not a commitment to, you know, just totally change your life 180 degrees, although that's probably what will happen, well, one little degree at a time. But look at, He wants you to rule and reign over many cities during the millennium. This one isn't in the Bible, but I put it up there anyway. Just because I like it. Sounds good. If you would survive, and that's what you'll do if you're saved, but if you just put forth a little effort to strive, before you know it, you'd be thriving as a Christian. And that's what God wants. He wants you to thrive. I'll give you one more. Paul said this, writing to the church at Philippi. He said, "My brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Paul's saying, I haven't arrived yet, you know, but this one thing I do, he said, "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul, as he often did, he likened the Christian life to a race. And he said, hey, I'm in the race. I know I'm in the race. But not only that, I'm going to do my dead level best to finish that race. Now, I'm sure you've heard it several times. The race is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. And I think that's a good picture. But I'd liken it to a marathon that's got an obstacle course attached to it. Because that's what He's got for you. And it, guess what? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is in that race with you, but nobody else is. You're in your own race. You're not competing against anybody else. But the gun goes off the day you got saved. You're in the race. That finish line, it's not like, okay, I've done my best, I'm 65. No. You cross the finish line as He's drawing your last breath. And I would preach the same thing in a nursing home when people are in wheelchairs and they don't even get out of that room or whatever. If you're breathing, God's got something for you to do. He doesn't waste anything. He's not going to waste His precious air. Paul said, I'm in a race, I'm going to finish that race, but beyond that, I am going to try my best to get the prize. And this is what God wants for each and every one of His children. He wants you to thrive as a Christian. that you might rule and reign over many cities in the millennium and for eternity after that, who knows where, doing His perfect will during these days on earth. Just like Gideon's 300 that were faithful, serving the Lord with pure motives that they might get the prize. You know, as Christians, we use the word abide. And this process is all about abiding. You know, that's what that is. There's this saying, I heard it in Delaware. Different parts of the country say things differently. And there they say, you know, they're talking about someone if they're saved versus surrendered and all that. And they got the saying, is he in? Is he all the way in? You know, and I got in. I'm all the way in. And then he got out. You know? But are you in? Are you all the way in? Can you stay in? Can you abide in the Lord? I'm going to just read quickly a few of these verses on abiding. Psalm 125 says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. There's a proverb that says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. Christ said this in John 12, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Peter says, the word of God liveth and abideth forever. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know, if you appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, whether it's out of fear or love, do something out there with pure motives. Think about it. Abide in him. He is coming. Abide in him, and you won't be ashamed. Amen?
All right, folks, we're going to give you a break in just a second. Take about 5 minutes, and then Brother Nolan is going to get up and preach, so we hope that you'll all stay. Just for a moment, though, let me take just a second here, a couple of thoughts about that. You know that yellow chart there? You know what that represents, don't you? For the most part, it just represents trouble. Stuff happens. Fire, low fire, high fire. But it represents trouble. Now, folks, on April 1st, I had a stroke. I've been saved for 39 years. You know what I know that stroke was about? It was about me being a Christian and God doing something with me.
Yeah.
Now look, the problem with trouble is that trouble comes to everybody, whether you're saved or not, right?
Right. Yeah.
Kid trouble, tax trouble, whatever kind of trouble. And I want to urge you tonight, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, let me urge upon you a faith in Christ. Otherwise, your trouble is for nothing in that process.
Right. Amen.
Your trouble is just to get you to enter that process. And that's kind of discouraging. You know? I'm not discouraged. I'm somewhere on that list, and I haven't quite figured out just where yet, but I'll get to the top one day. And the problem is that if you're lost and you've got trouble, you're still way down at the bottom of the list. You've got to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Being religious is not good enough.
Right.
Having been baptized is not good enough. You have to make a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior.
Yeah.
I'd urge that upon you tonight. We're going to take a pause now. We're going to pray. Give you about 5 or 10 minutes to use the bathroom, get a drink of water. But I want you to think about that for a little while, okay? Where are you on that yellow chart? Are you on the yellow chart? If you're not on the yellow chart, you need to get on the yellow chart. Because trouble's coming. In fact, trouble's here, right? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we thank you that you don't put us through anything for no reason. This room is full tonight of saved people, but there's probably a sprinkling of lost people as well. We hope tonight that they will see something, hear something that would lead them to rethink their relationship with God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
5 minutes, folks.